Okay, let's pray, and we anticipate some fun in the Lion's Den. Thank you, Father, again for the privileges that we have of having classes and meeting and sharing together, and the opportunity to share in this way as we can sit around the table and study and share it on the internet. And we trust that we'll be free of problems with our connections, and well, we pray that as a result we'll be able to be edified from the time we spend in this tremendous little book that is so important. Well, thank you as you guide us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I heard the word was turn your mics off so that we can... Bob, will you turn your mic off, please? No, so that we don't have conflict in the way it works on this. Okay.
Is this a newfangled device?
I guess. You see how it's forwarding you, right?
It's dangerous. I can get electrocuted.
Yeah, okay. That one of those eyes up there on the top for the camera, so.
The eyes have it, huh?
And that. And
yeah, don't.
It's on the other side. Well,
okay.
You're on camera.
We're doing the book of Daniel, and we do it in tandem, and we've done this for many, many years, and that is we do it in tandem with the doctrine of eschatology. If they don't run in tandem, I mean, they really work hand in hand. It would be fun to do three classes and do Daniel and eschatology and Revelation. But we don't do Revelation in evening school because they all corroborate. But the premises for everything in eschatology that is really important to us is found in the book of Daniel. And so in the book of Daniel, we... We'll establish some bases for some amazing truths that will carry us through elements of the New Testament and not just Revelation. And so when we understand that, that helps us in approaching the book. Now, the name of the book of Daniel is named after its hero and probably its writer, and that's Daniel. And I trust that whoever has all the notes we passed out here, if you have notes, it will. We're on that first page, and we're working our way down. I've got Hebrew. I hope they came through okay, because I've got Hebrew as well. And so Daniel is a very interesting kind of name, in that Daniel is Don E. Ail.
Can we ask them again to turn off the mic?
Is this their mic?
I don't know.
I don't know.
It sounds like somebody's gargling with peanut butter.
I'm easily distracted.
How did you know?
I don't like crunchy when I do it either.
How many people are ADD?
Is there a way for someone to turn their mic down?
ADHD.
Are there volumes?
I kind of wondered about that.
Or is there a way for us to turn our volume down?
Actually, on your iPad on the side, you can turn the volume all the way down.
Okay. On the side or on the top?
It's on the side. There's a button.
Oh, yes. We see it. Thank you, Luther.
I never faked it because I was tired when I took it.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. Yeah, it is a little distracting. I feel like I've got a couple of crying infants in the back. And after a few years, you get used to that. Okay, Daniel. Don is a participle, which means judge. And that is, here come the judge. It's not to judge, but it's the one who is a judge, a participle, one who is judging. And so that's the first part of it. Dan, or Don, E, is an Hirik Yod in Hebrew, which is my. So my judge is Ael. And Ael is a short form of Elohim. And Ael means strong one.
Elohim.
Thank you. Yeah. And it's strong one. So either way you look at it, but it's a short form. And so God is my judge. Interesting name in light of the content of this book. And as we introduce this, we'll be running into this. You say, I think I've seen Daniel somewhere in the Bible beside in the book of Daniel. Yes, you have, and there are three other guys that have the same name. The name Daniel occurs 80 times in the Bible. Or in the Old Testament. Let's go and stay where we belong. And so, well, maybe not. It's 8 times in the Bible. 2 times in the New Testament, by the way. And it's found in the New Testament in Matthew 24:15. It's found in Mark 13:14. So those are the two passages, and they do refer to our Daniel that we see in this book. And so those two passages are Matthew 24:15 and then Mark 13:14. And that gives us something of an introduction. So God is my judge. Some will say the E in the middle is a connector, and they'll just say God is judge. I think that is not just a connector. It would be pointed differently, so we're fine with that Hebrew title. The name of the author and the name of the hero fits the contents of the book. Because we have divine involvement with judgment. We have a battle that we're going to keep score on as we work through this section of the book, early sections, in what you will hear me call often the War of the Gods. And we have the War of the Gods throughout the book of Daniel. You have an outline that's built on the War of the Gods. We will get there in a little bit in this matter. Now, what do we know about Daniel? We know a few things about him when you get into the book. He's not in Jeremiah. Well, he uses Jeremiah. I don't know what I'm going to do. This poor Bible is in terrible shape. Okay, here's part of Daniel. Can you see this little part of Daniel? Let's see, what is that? That's some Aramaic section, so my poor Bible. Anyway.
Is that important, Aramaic?
We will learn something about this book, and that is half of it isn't in Hebrew.
It's Aramaic.
Half of it's in Aramaic. Okay. And so we will be talking about that when we wade into it. Y'all have to tell you what the difference is a little bit between the two languages. Both are Semitic languages, and we'll be dealing with it.
They use the same alphabet, don't they?
So. Hebrew uses the Aramaic alphabet, which doesn't sound right, because the Hebrew was an old prong pictorial kind of an alphabet, and they moved it into something that was probably a little easier to go to Aramaic. And so they look alike, but it's... You would think it would be the other way around, but when you look at old Hebrew that they find in potsherds and engravings and stuff like that, you will be glad. It's nice to look at pictures, but it looks rather primitive. And but it's not that difficult.
Does it look similar to the Hebrew that we're used to?
Not a lot. You know, like example is the letter Aleph. In Hebrew, it would look, see if I can get this in front of the camera, it looks like this. And the old Hebrew looks like a cow's head laying down. And so, I mean, it's laying on its side, and it's just like my fingers are here with a cross member. And that's the old one. And Aleph means cattle or thousand. I can say it's pictographic. And so, and it's all back to that primitive society. The word Baith is door, and Baith is shaped with a, and it doesn't exactly look like the door in a normal modern home. It's a tent door or a mud hut door, which has to work with curves in order to keep it from crashing. And so, the alphabets are similar. Now, Daniel, and we read in chapter 1 a little bit of background. It says in the third year, in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand a part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 3, and it says, "The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes." Okay, now this tells us something, because Daniel is one of these. He's a bright young man, and we'll see that in verse 4, and we'll go on and deal more with this. So it gives us some sense of where Daniel comes from. He was born, if he was of the king's seed, he was born of the tribe of Judah. Okay, on the tribe of Judah. And so on the tribe of Judah, we know that we have him coming into being age-wise probably around the time of Josiah. And with Josiah, remember Josiah was one of those good kings? He was a kid that grew up and he became a righteous ruler generally. And so he had some of that background before he gets to this point. He probably was in his childhood affected by the righteousness of the kingdom. It had time shortly for it to go downhill, and that's one of the arguments that we will use about how old he was. I mean, I've heard people take Daniel and say he was taken into Babylon and he was barely out of diapers. Well, that's not true at all. And so we'll talk about that, because there's a word used of him that is used of a guy named Joshua, back in the book of Joshua, where he is called a Na'er, which is a term used of Daniel, and you can demonstrate that Joshua was 45 years old. So he was not exactly a young kid. Now, I don't believe Daniel was 45 years old. I believe Daniel was probably in his late teens. There are a number of reasons for it. I mean, we happened to cross a couple of them. We'll be there in just a little bit. So his family was nobility or royal, and we see it in 1:3. And Josephus said that his line came through Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was a product of that line. And Josephus is in Scripture, but it does give us some historical account. And generally, Josephus was a pretty good prejudiced historian. He kind of had to be kind to Israel, even though he had defected to the Romans around a little before the fall of Jerusalem. And so Josephus is not a bad historian. If you buy and read Josephus, if you get a copy of it and you're interested, make sure you look at the print before you buy it, because some of the print takes a magnifying glass. The guy who translated Josephus that is most used is a guy named Whiston, W-H-I-S-T-O-N. And so that's just a little warning. Somebody asked me to borrow mine a number of years ago, and they came back thinking they were almost made blind trying to read what they were trying to read on it. I almost bought another. Well, I have, what do I have? War of the Jews in a real nice copy. It's easy to read, and it has pictures in it, so on it. This captivity, let's just say before we go on to the next click, we can say that the early years of Daniel were during what was called the Great Revival, related to Josiah. And so he comes and he goes into captivity, and his age, and we'll see this word used, you have born ones in verse 4, and then you'll have these young men that are listed, and we have their names, and we'll be talking about them, but they're called Na'er. They're called youths or young men. And so he's probably, at the least, he would be 12. I don't think that works in the way the context flows. I think the influence in that revival under Josiah probably puts him right around 20. No older than 22 in his case. He's carried off by Nebuchadnezzar II. And Nebuchadnezzar II ruled from 604 to 562 B.C. And what is interesting, he came, his reign began 13 years before Daniel arrived in Babylon. And so it's kind of interesting when we understand that. Now, what they did in that captivity, he took the creme de la creme, that is the elite of the educated and potentially educated young men. Now, why would he do this? Because what would happen, he would take captive in his countries he had victory over, and he would take captive their best, and he would do what he, I think he did here with these guys. He brought them in to help him govern. He didn't trust the people who were with him in his administration, so he would bring in these foreigners, and what he would do with them, he'd take these males and make them eunuchs. And so they were guys that didn't have a lot of vinegar, and so they wouldn't, I mean, they wouldn't be the ones who'd stir up trouble, and so he could depend on them because their lives essentially depended on him, and he took good care of them, and that's the environment we find Daniel in, and we'll see it in this first round of the War of the Gods. And this is that circumstance. Now, it's rather interesting that when we look at the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel is not listed under the list of Hebrew prophets. The Hebrew prophets have, you know, they only have four Hebrew prophets, four prophecy books. One is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. Now, what I'm saying is, they take what we call the minor prophets, and they're put together in one book. So it's one book of 12 parts. And so when you hear that and see, you may see, if you look at any Jewish stuff, I have a book that I've been wandering along with for the last quarter, and it's called The 12, because we just tried to finish the minor prophets. Didn't get anywhere in Malachi, but we got everywhere else somewhat on it. So what happens? Daniel's not listed in the prophets in the Jewish canon, but it is there, which is kind of interesting. Now, Daniel is kind of interesting in a Hebrew Bible, and I won't pull my Hebrew Bible out, but Daniel is not found in the same book order that we have it. I mean, you know, we have what our English Bible is. It follows the Septuagint, and so we have Daniel in a place right after. Well, Jeremiah, you have some interesting problems with the way these books are lined up. I mean, Ezekiel, I said Jeremiah, because both of them are exilic or post-exilic. Ezekiel is exilic. Daniel is exilic, which means Israel is in exile. The bulk of them are finally all there and in trouble. And so, but he's not included there. Now, to speculate as to why he isn't in that part of the Jewish canon, most will understand that the Jews were loaded with religious superstitious awe. And the very idea of having a prophet serving in a foreign land as a captive who was a eunuch was far beyond what the Jews would have found acceptable. And so what they do, they put a prophetic book, which is Daniel, in a historical segment in what they call the writings. And Daniel is the fifth from the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that is to say, you have Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So when we have to look them up, the last book in the Hebrew Bible is 2nd Chronicles. It's not Malachi. So it's just, I mean, it's the way they did it. And so that's probably the reason that Daniel is, I mean, that book of Daniel is not found there. But you know, we know he's a prophet. There's not a question that he's a prophet. In fact, it's interesting. We don't have to go to the Jews and say, well, they admitted he was a prophet, but they just didn't put his book with the rest of the prophets. The reason we know it is because of a certain section of Matthew, in Matthew 24, God tells us that that Daniel was a prophet. And this takes us to Matthew 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24:14, 15. We'll get it. I just have to get there. Okay. And it says, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And that's exactly what it says. In fact, through the agency of Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And then he goes on and said, let him flee. But here Daniel is identified in this section of God's word by our Lord. And the parallel passage is over there in Mark, in the synoptic parallel, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. So those are the two places where he's mentioned. He's called a prophet in both places. And so he writes, and he's called a prophet. He wasn't officially accepted by the Jews.
In the writings of the time, did the Jews say anything about why they didn't accept him? Is that ever mentioned? Did they ever give reason for it?
No, except they very carefully discard it. I mean, I shouldn't say discard it. They just won't give him the honor of the other.
But they never said why. They never admitted it.
No, there's some implications, but they don't say, we don't like Daniel. Because really, right now, if you look at contemporary Judaism, especially Orthodox Judaism, they hold Daniel as a hero. And so it's really kind of interesting that they do that. So as we've kind of learned a little bit, beating around the bush, Daniel is an exilic prophet. That is, pre-exilic is before the exile. He would be during the exile. And then post-exilic is where we get books like Haggai, you know, Consider Your Ways, Haggai, and Zephaniah, and Zechariah, and Malachi. So the contemporary prophets with Daniel and persons would be Ezekiel and Ezra. Zerubbabel was king. If you would want to hustle the historical context, you can get some of it out of 2 Kings 29, and we won't go there in this matter. Ezekiel begins in 592 BC. That's datable. It's nice to have that reference point, and which means 593 BC, or did I say 592 BC, 592. And that would be probably right at 13 years after Daniel had arrived in the land. And we have no idea. Now, could you guess why maybe Ezekiel and Daniel may not have met? I mean, they're both in Babylonian captivity, but why would they maybe not have met? I mean, there's no indication they ever did. See, we have to kind of remember the story. Ezekiel wrote and saw visions on the banks of the River Kabar. River Kabar is a reference to a canal, and they call it a river because of its size. A very wide canal, and there were work teams of laborers from those who had been taken and deported to Babylon, not just Jewish. And so these were the slave laborers of the Babylonians out in the field working on this major construction project. That's where Ezekiel was. Daniel, on the other hand, is inside the walls of the city of Babylon. And he has ultimately, by the time Ezekiel writes, come into a position of esteem and authority. And so here he's in the king's court. And for him to go and pursue his people, I mean, he didn't forget them. But it was interesting, he didn't forget his God, but he didn't have opportunity to go and relate to many of them except for those who came with him. You know, old Shadrach and Meshach, and to bed we go, were the guys. You know, here they were. And he undoubtedly had something going with them, though I kind of wonder, I know these Jewish minds somewhat, and I'm not sure they appreciate the fact that Daniel ends up in the position he was in. What is funny, Daniel saved their necks. But then, you know, how often that happens with people? They resent somebody that has really helped them out. And I don't know. See, there's not a lot said about these guys on it. And we'll be talking about them because they're here in chapter 1. That didn't matter. So, what else do I need to say about Daniel? Well, I need to say one. I mean, he was educated to a point, and he was one of those who had a background and had an ability. His training in the court of Israel, as it were, or of Judah, let's make it right. And so he was well-trained. He had was then given a royal education. Remember the problem with the diet. He could have eaten all the caviar he wanted. Only problem was it wasn't kosher, because it was cooked with milk. No. it was, I mean, there were other reasons, and I say kosher, he wasn't as weird. He wouldn't have been in that day as weird as the kosher people are today. And I'll probably talk about that somewhere along the line. Now, what was his reputation? Let's take a moment and go back and look in Ezekiel, and you can see here's this contemporary and what is written about Daniel in chapter 14 of Ezekiel. And it's quite an interesting story when you realize, I mean, this guy's a contemporary in the heroes he is put together with in this account. We're going to look at him. We'll look at another verse in a moment. But it's 14:14. And Ezekiel 14:14, it says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, and he's talking about in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, they would but deliver their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So if you had these three men that were renowned for their righteousness, and it's really interesting that Daniel happens to be the only law saint in the list. Remember, Job was pre-law. Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham. He was not of the seed of Abraham. And then Noah, of course, predated that. And so Daniel is included here, and they're called righteous men. And so that's the one reference. Slide your eyes down to verse 20 in the same chapter, and it says, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own, and we'll go translate it, lives, by their righteousness. And so this tells you how wicked they understood Israel to be, and all of the issues that are described here. And so Daniel was renowned even in his day for his righteousness. He did not compromise. But Jehovah took good care of Daniel, and that was a very positive thing. Now, Ezekiel does not forget Daniel, which just leave a little note in the 14th chapter. Rather, he goes to chapter 28, and there we have another reference to Daniel in chapter 28 and verse 3. Now, we've already seen him as having a reputation for being righteous. Look at the reputation he has here. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can hide from thee. And in 28, you have the foil, and behind him is Satan. But here, this is the king of Tyrus, and he says, there is wisdom. Daniel was a standard for wisdom. And so he's a very, very wise man. And I have more fun going through Daniel. You just see this wisdom all over the place in so many ways. I mean, he and the other three Hebrews in chapter 1 were wiser than any of the king's seed in the land of Babylon. And so that is an outstanding reputation on his part. Now, Josephus tells us something, and again, how good a historian he is. He's, 500 plus years after. But he said that Daniel was skilled in architecture, in the design of buildings, and especially public buildings. I don't know whether he managed to design hippodromes. Do you know what a hippodrome is?
Where hippies hang out.
Oh, they raise hippopotami.
Oh.
No. Hippos in Greek is horse. It's a horse track. And it's kind of funny when you say it. This is a hippodrome. But it's just the way it works. So, but he...
You say skilled in architect?
He was skilled in architecture. Yeah, and when he arrives in Babylon, you have some monumental buildings that existed when they arrived, and it seems they expanded. And remember, the fall of Babylon is described in the book of Daniel. And it's interesting because of some of the issues with their architecture that brought about that fall. And, they were impregnable. We'll talk about how big the walls were around Babylon. Some of the historical accounts as to how tall they were, how wide they were. I mean, you didn't need a racetrack for your horses because you could have chariot races on the top of the walls of the city of Babylon. So they were very, very big and wide. The Arab tradition is that he was the inventor of geomancy, that is the art of divination with signs determined from the earth, that he was the one who came up with this kind of divination. Now, that is Arab. Now, we're not talking about the post-Allah Arab. This would have been a tradition that was before, about 600 A.D. And so when we relate to this, so geomancy, G-E-O-M-A-N-C-Y is the way that happens to be spelled. And he was said to have been the author of a book on hermeneutics.
Whoa.
Well, I better translate that. Hermeneutics is the word interpretation, and his book was supposed to have been a book on the interpretation of dreams. And so he wrote a book, and I say that because when we, in hermeneutics class, we often will go back and I use that as, the interpretation is used of interpretation of dreams or translation from one language to another. And that's that word for that. I think we've mentioned that in...
So the Arabs are the ones who...
The Arabs did, yeah. Yeah, and they liked that.
How did you write a book back then on what?
On a scroll.
Somebody wrote a scroll on...
Yeah, I mean, that was their tradition, see. I mean, so he had an influence on people, I mean, by Arabs. When we talk about Arabs during the Babylonian Empire, we're talking about some nomadic peoples that were over, not just in Babylon, but they were in Saudi Arabia and around on that. And we probably will mention it when we get into the Alexander the Great material. Now, Alexander the Great was getting ready to go and tangle with those guys when he died. And we'll talk about that. You've heard the great, great, renowned quote of Alexander the Great that he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. But you can prove that he was going toward Arabia. That was his next goal. But he couldn't quit drinking rot gut.
Mad Dog 2020.
With a little poison in it.
Yeah, I mean, he would drink with the troops. He could drink the fancy stuff, but he'd go and he could drink his troops under the table. He'd be the last man standing. You know, and that stuff, I guess, was so terrible, you could put any kind of poison in it, and that's probably what happened. Mm-hmm. They got him, and there's a lot of, well, we're ahead of ourselves.
So you said he invented the GO?
Yeah. Now, whether it had an automatic or a stick shift, we don't know.
Okay.
Yeah.
Geo something.
Geomancy.
Geomancy. G-E-O-M-A-N-C.
Slow, sir. Oh, here it is. Thank you.
Okay. Now, what else do we know from Scripture about him? And I don't have them listed here. Hebrews 11:33, he's back in those great acts of faith. And what does it say? He's the only one we know that stopped the mouths of lions. And that's Hebrews 11:33. It's in that list. That was an activity. It's interesting, he has a reputation that's described in the book. And he is called by spirit beings one who is greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. Is the way it's translated in the AV. That's in 9:23, 10:11, and 10:19. Greatly beloved, 9:23, 10:11, and 19. And the word is kamudoth. It's a plural. Okay, and am I leaving something out? I will give it. Wave your hand.
Is that in Hebrews?
That's in Daniel.
Greatly beloved.
Greatly beloved. Yeah. Yeah, in fact, it's really literally greatly beloved. It's just beloveds because of the plural ending, the oath ending. And that's Daniel 9:23, Daniel 10:11, and 19. And you'll see that. I mean, to me, it's awesome when I get to chapter 9. You know, some of the key verses are going to come right after that. And when you understand and master chapter 9, and you should be way ahead of most people in here, I mean, from being in here, if this is the first time you've been exposed to this, when you understand chapter 9, you can see so much about how God related Old Testament saints and his plan for them. And you also can see in Daniel the fear of death when you get toward the end. I mean, it is almost a sad story. The last verse of Daniel tells Daniel, you don't have to panic. I know death has a sting. Just go and die. Because I'm going to resurrect you. I mean, it's really interesting. Now here, see, I'm getting ahead of myself in this. But it's in...
telling the end of the story already.
Yeah. But see, I read the back of the book and we won.
So in Hebrews 11:33, are we going to go over that later?
What do you need to know?
You mentioned that was...
that stopped the mouths of lions.
That's about Daniel?
Yeah. Okay. He's the only one we know that stopped the mouths of lions.
His name,
and how
oh,
many,
no.
And how many regimes did he live through?
It's rather interesting. Well, Jewish, but he wouldn't have been in any leadership ability. He was in training. Mm-hmm. And then he is through the Babylon, the core of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Through the grazing event. Mm-hmm. And then he is there when the Medo-Persians take the city of Babylon, and he is in a position of honor in the Persian Empire.
Three.
And so he's involved with three. And this matter with the Medo-Persians, and the war of the gods is well won because he held a position of high esteem in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar.
Right.
But then when Cyrus comes in and they take the city of Babylon, Daniel, remember what, we're setting up in this way. Remember that old Belshazzar said, well, I'll make whoever will tell me what this handwriting business on the wall is. You know, I mean, he was drunk, but he should have been able to figure it out. It was written in Aramaic. It was in his language. And Daniel interprets it, and he said, I'll make you third in the kingdom. What happens when the city falls that night? Before you know it, Daniel's third in the kingdom under the Persians, not under the Babylonians. And you see the awesome grace and power of God with Daniel. Yeah, and we will be looking at that more. So he's greatly beloved, in those verses. and he had a God-given knowledge and understanding of dreams in 117 and of visions. And so of dreams and visions. Now let's be reminded the difference between a dream and a vision. And I won't go back to Numbers to show you, but in Numbers with Balaam and Balak, he tells you what a vision is. Do I want to do that? Do we need to know a verse to say this is what a vision is? Dreams you may know. I didn't say nightmares, I said dreams. On it. But you're asleep, and you're out of it. And a vision, you're not asleep, you're awake. And let me just refer back, and I'm doing this out of Numbers chapter 20, where are we at, 24, 22, just a minute, I'll have it here shortly, I think. I'm looking at all these things and getting vision. 24.
24:3.
No, that looks good. 24. Are you reading Hebrew? No, it is 3. And in 15 and 16. And it says in 24:3, it says, he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, the man whose eyes are open, who had his eyes open, said. And so here he is, he's talking about what he saw. And then you have vision earlier in this context too. And he saw that. And then you have it in verses 15 and
16.
Yeah, there's our vision word. Yeah. And it says it again. That's why I had 4 in my head, because I like that verse better. He said, I saw the vision of Shaddai, of the Almighty, falling, but having his eyes open. The in a trance in the King James is in italics. So we're in 24:4 of Numbers. And so you see, he says he saw a vision. The word saw happens to be the cognate root of the word vision. In that matter, and so he saw this vision, and so he's awake. So that's the difference. You're asleep in a dream, and you're awake in a vision. And because you see a vision doesn't mean anybody with you can see what you saw.
Yeah.
On that. And so, you know, we have an example. I don't want to say that Paul saw a vision when he had a little experience of temporary blindness. But there were people when he saw, when Christ addressed him, they didn't assimilate anything except the noise and something put them down on that. So when we understand that, that helps us in that matter. Okay, so he had this interesting ability, and that's the fun of it, because he had it because God gave it to him.
Right.
And when we start seeing that in here, this is going to set us up for this concept of the war of the gods. So the 70-year captivity of Judah began with the exile described in Daniel 1. There are 70 years, and we're going to find it's very, very important to us when we get in a little later, because Daniel could count, and he could read. And what he was could read, and he evidently had a copy of the book of Jeremiah, at least. Because Jeremiah in 25:10, we got another passage where he does as well, predicted there would be 70 years of captivity because Israel had not left the land fallow in its jubilees, and so that it was going to be fallow whether they liked it or not. So he hauls them off in captivity so the land will be at peace or at rest. And that's exactly what happens. And Daniel could count. And we're going to see when we get to his communication with God in chapter 9, he says, you know, it's pretty close to the 70 years. And if the 70 years are completed, then does that mean that we now move into the kingdom and I won't have to die? You know, I mean, isn't that funny? We think of the rapture, but Daniel had that, but death had a sting then. I mean, the keys were not in the hands of the second person. And so Satan had the keys. And so there was always this sting. Even, you know, even David anticipated seeing his son. It was a dark, gloomy, negative kind of thing, except for the son. And so we need to remember that. Now, his influence, the book of, let's go this way. Daniel covers about 72 years. And in those 72 years, if Daniel was 20, he probably died about 92 or thereabouts.
This must be a time
book. It says 92. What said 92?
Page 2 says the book covers 92 years.
Oh, that is a typo.
I'll change it.
See? I haven't corrected it in my notes.
But
handwritten.
It meant to be about 92, so maybe that's what.
Yeah, that's what
hey,
it was.
That's, oh,
my mind was in that.
Okay.
No, don't.
He was 92.
About 92.
When he died.
Yeah. Now, do you know what that means?
When his body died.
Do you know what that means? That means when he had his experience with the little bit of felines in the lion's den.
He was pretty old.
He was an old duffer. When they dropped him in that lion's den. You know, he should have shattered. I mean, he at least should have come out with a broken hip.
Right.
On it. And that's not, I mean, we'll see how interesting that is in that. Of course, you could also say the reason the lions didn't eat him was he was too tough. But anyway, we won't do that. But his influence went through the Babylonian era, and it was a key part of the kingdom. With the glory years. We're going to see in chapter 2 that Babylon, the whole of Babylon, the magnificence of that gap Babylon was the king Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he was the El Dominant One. It says, thou art the head of gold in that image vision in that chapter. Then he's into the Persian period for 4 or 5 years, and tradition has him buried in a place called Susa, which is Shushan, which is the capital of Elam, which is a main province of the Persians. So that's tradition. In other words, he probably was buried among the royals in the Persian Empire. But it's just tradition. There's no verse on it. So he was held in very, very high esteem, very unusual. Especially in that era, and so that's important. Now, the book was written in 2 languages. It's written in Aramaic, and it's written in Hebrew. The Hebrew sections, and I'll go ahead and give you the verses so you know. It won't make any difference to you, but if you were trying to translate it, it definitely would. Drive you bananas. If you don't know anything about Aramaic, and if you even know a little bit, I'll drive you bananas. And Hebrew is from 1:1 to 2:3, and it picks up again at 8:1 through 2:13. So the rest of the book.
8:1 to 12:13.
8:1. Oh, it's 12. Yeah. Okay. 2:3. 1 to 2:3, and 8:1 to 12:13. So what happens, you get this first chapter, which deals with the Hebrew youths and their diet on this. And then you get a leader into this vision, and it goes immediately into Aramaic. And that was the major language of the Middle East. Aram is a word that is translated early, back in the days of, well, look at Abraham and Melchizedek. In the battle with the kings that related to Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a mention of Syria or Aram, Aram. And so this was an old language, an old Semitic language. And so that's your Hebrew. Now, Aramaic, you have it from 2:4 to 7:27. 2:4 to 7:27. That means almost half the book is in Hebrew and half is in Aramaic. And so, 24 to 720. Now, you see, unless somebody has marked it for you with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. I can't resist that.
So 12:4 to the end of it.
Yeah, they see it.
12:13.
It's two. Let me go through those again and make sure you got it right. Okay, the Hebrew is 1:1 to 2:3, picks up at 8:1 to 12:13. Okay, which is the last verse? That's Hebrew. Now Aramaic is 2:4 to 7:27. Now we have Aramaic in other parts of the Bible. We have it in. Okay, I heard something wrong there, so that's why I had to say something. Okay, Aramaic is also found in Ezra 4:17 through 6:18, which I don't think you care about. Ezra chapter 4, verse 17 through 6:18 in Aramaic. There's a good reason for that, because those are the decrees of Cyrus and that kind of thing, so they're official documents. We also have Aramaic one time in Genesis and one time in Jeremiah. And it's kind of interesting. When, you know, I read that, and I at one point in my life, I went back and I translated all of the Aramaic because I wanted to know Aramaic well enough so I could teach it.
Did you say Joshua?
Jeremiah and Genesis, which is weird if you want to know.
Did you give us...
No.
The verses, yeah, I was curious about
that. Oh, I don't have the verses noted here. It's right near the end.
It's like one verse each?
One verse each, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now, what is so interesting here, you'd think that this would be a late date, or maybe they put these in different ways. Now, I'll talk a quick minute about why I think they're this way. Because I think when you get to the Aramaic, it was the language of the empire. And so everybody then could read it in their language.
It was a Koine language.
Well, it was sense.
The trained language at the time.
So. Yeah, yeah. You have the Aramaic, and then you have the language of the Chaldeans, which was probably a highfalutin scientific kind of spook language, in the sense that, you know, they were into mysticism on it. But so that's probably the reason. So the like when it's addressed to the king, you'd like to have him see it in his own language, and God did it that way. But you know, and it was interesting in Qumran when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they got after scrolls. But in the actual Qumran site, where they're the Dead Sea Scrolls, I remember reading, and it was really kind of funny, about the fact there were fragments of Daniel scrolls. And I happened to be with a professor of mine from college at University of California, Berkeley, and William Albright, who is the dean of American archaeologists, he's the one who identified the Isaiah scroll and dated it. So he's was an outstanding archaeologist. He was lecturing, and he had questions open, and this prof from college got up and said, I know that these are not... official sanctioned archaeological journals, but in this periodical, they said that Daniel manuscripts or portions of Daniel manuscripts had been found. Now that all of a sudden, I mean, you've got the president of the Presbyterian Seminary, San Francisco Theological Seminary, was a moderator, wild-eyed liberal with the gift of gab. And it was really funny if Albright, and I don't know that he really knew, but if he did, he didn't do it in Berkeley. Mm-hmm. Because he said, I don't know. I can't tell you. And this liberal guy said, so much for Daniel. Next question. Because they don't want it. Because if, you know, when you're dating dating the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were dating in between 250 and 300 BC. And all these liberals were dating Daniel as late as 100 BC. So it kind of put a little crimp in their style if they found them, and they did. And what is interesting in those there's not a scroll, a Daniel scroll.
So they're about 250 BC or something.
Yeah, yeah, they'll date, and it's hard to date those. Mm-hmm. So they're really they're really early dates. We can see at least 8 different hands in these, and you can put them together, and you can tell that there were Aramaic and Hebrew, just like they are in the text we have today. And so that distinction was something that existed in the early manuscripts, if not the originals. I'm sure they were in the originals. And so that's what's involved. Okay, my watch says I picked up my extra 5 minutes. Just a quick note, when you talk about the Hebrew Bible, it's called the Tanakh in Hebrew. Tanakh, Ta is for Torah, that's the law. The N is for Navim, which is prophets. And the Ka is writings. And I've already mentioned, Daniel was not in the Navim, that is the prophets, but it was in the Kethubim, which were the writings.
You spelled Tanakh, T-O-N-A-K?
T-A-N-A-K, I guess. I just think of it in Hebrew.
Okay.
Yeah, and it's an acronym is all. And but you, if you hear it, and somebody knows what they're talking about, they understand how it's used by the Jews on it. And so, but in later versions, it was included in the prophets. Septuagint did it, Vulgate did it, Martin Luther did it. Funny part of it is Josephus even did it in one of his references. So, okay, we're going to talk about the plan of the book. And we'll get into that outline with this that I have. And I think, I mean, it went out with the material on the net. And that gives you, that outline is a real, real good communicative tool. And when we get into it, I think I'll sell you on it because it is just so much fun. I come out of here like I've been to a ball game for the first 6 weeks. And we keep score. In that matter. Okay. Good. Thank you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful for your word, the privilege we have of sharing together in it. What a blessing it is to have this book that has so much in it. Some of it is super interesting, and it caters to the appetite of people in very, very many different ways. It gives us elements of history that are very specific. It talks about prophecy in a specific way, and it describes events in a way that makes them not only interesting, but shows Jehovah to be Jehovah, the creator of the universe. Thank you for this privilege. May you bless us throughout the quarter, and we pray your blessing in the next class with eschatology. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.